Association and Subscription. We are a subscriptionist organization. We have chosen that view quite purposefully because we believe that the Bible has a system of doctrine and that God, by His Spirit, allows us to understand as best as we are able that system of doctrine and put it together. We believe that it is consistent and coherent, that it fits together beautifully, and that it supports itself, and that it flows out of all of the scriptures. Now, there are lots of different views of confessional subscription, and we have chosen what's called the full or strict subscription view, but I will run through seven of them. Even this seven needs to be adjusted because I've heard of another view of subscription recently that's called good faith subscription. I think that was debated in the PCA last year, and I only recently, within the last month or so, have heard about it, and so I need to look into that and see exactly what that view promotes. But let me go through very briefly for you, we are pressed for time, seven views of subscription and why we have chosen the one that we have. The first of them is what I call the Rodney King view of subscription. And that's sort of why can't we all just get along? Or another way that that might be expressed is doctrine divides and love unites. And if we can all just love one another, then you'd like to vote for that one, Brother Brad? Oh, you're voting against that one. Okay. Okay, that's the one you've been a part of, and Brad wants to vote against that. So we appreciate that, because I think that we would unanimously vote down that one. So, but you see what the problem with that is it basically it says that truth doesn't matter, that what matters is relational categories, and oftentimes it's the relational categories of liberalism. Once you have any conservative ideas theologically, you're outside of the pale. They can't get along with you there. Very interesting. The second view is what I call Bible sufficiency subscription. And this takes two forms. Among liberals, the form is that the Bible alone is sufficient. We don't need man-made documents. There are a couple of illustrations of this from church history. Actually, we could multiply them. Let me just give you one for the sake of time. In the fundamentalist modernist controversy, in the early 20th century, among the Northern Baptists, you may know the story. There were a series of meetings that were held. It's actually where the word fundamentalist comes from. Curtis Lee Laws, who was the editor of the Watchman Examiner newspaper, he was pastor in New York City, coined the term fundamentalism. It means something different today from what it meant when Curtis Lee Laws first used it to describe the conservatives in the Northern Baptist Convention. But anyways, at one of the conventions, I think it was 1920, but I'm not positive. I'd have to go back, and I've had some of my Baptist history students are here. Maybe they remember better than I can. But at one of the conventions, there was an attempt made to get the convention to adopt a doctrinal statement, just a bare-bones kind of doctrinal statement that would express the fact that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ is God and the Trinity is the doctrine that's taught in the Bible. And a fellow with a very appropriate name, Cornelius Wolfkin, stood up and he proposed a motion to the floor of the Northern Baptist Convention that said basically that the Bible is sufficient and we don't need any man-made statements of faith. And as I say in my Baptist history lectures, the Bible won, but the Bible lost, really. Wolfkin was able to carry the day in that he set up a human creed as if it were the enemy, opposed to the Bible, but in seemingly championing the Bible against a man-made creed, ultimately he was intentionally opening the door to liberalism. So that view in among liberalism that the Bible alone is sufficient is really a nefarious way to undo any kind of conservative orthodox theological doctrine. We also see this kind of Bible sufficiency subscription in conservative churches and really in dispensational churches, is where I have seen it. Now, they would phrase it a little bit differently. They wouldn't say the Bible alone is sufficient. They would probably say no creed but Christ is the way that they would put it. But all you would have to do is go to one of these churches and start preaching the doctrines of the Second London Confession and see what happens. They have an unwritten doctrinal statement in their churches. And you better believe that it's an unwritten, well, it may be in the notes of the New Scofield Bible, but that's where the doctrinal statement is. But it's no creed but Christ. All right? The third category that we ought to be aware of is what I call gospel essentials subscription. Gospel essentials subscription. And this view says essentially that the ministers of a denomination subscribe to the gospel as it is contained in the confessional statements of the denomination, but nothing else. So that they adhere to the gospel as it is reflected in whether it's the Westminster Confession or the Philadelphia Confession or whatever it might be. They hold to the gospel there, and everybody agrees on the gospel, but it doesn't matter what you believe on anything else there. John Leland essentially promoted this position among the Virginia Baptists late in the 18th century. There was an attempt to bring together two separate groups, the separate Baptists, who tended to be a little bit more oriented towards the frontier, who didn't like confessions of faith, and Leland represented the separate Baptists, and the regular Baptists, who tended to be more located in the cities and who were oriented towards the Philadelphia Confession. These two groups, an attempt was made to bring them together with Leland being the leader, and he argued that what they should do is adopt the Philadelphia Confession as it reflects the gospel, but expect no more from the ministers and churches of this merged association in Virginia. It really opened the door in the long run to liberalism in itself, because you can't strip the gospel away from all of the rest of the doctrine that's contained in the Bible. How many of us ministers have preached sermons on the text where Paul says to preach the whole counsel of God? And the whole counsel of God is not just sermons about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's everything that is contained in the Word of God, you see. So that was that's the problem with gospel essential salvation, is that it essentially dumbs down our faith to a couple of points and not the whole system of doctrine that's contained in the Bible. A fourth method of subscriptionism is called loose or system subscription. Loose or system subscription. Now, I heard a very interesting debate in Escondido about 5 years ago between Bill Barker, who was at Westminster in Philadelphia. Matt, is he still there? No. Okay. He took this position, and Morton Smith from Greenville Seminary took the next position, full subscription. And Dr. Barker really helped me to understand this view a little bit better. I don't like the term loose subscription because I think that it's a very poor modifier of the term. Because Dr. Barker actually argued for extensive subscription to the Westminster Confession, but he would allow for exceptions at certain points. And that's why loose, you seem to think it means a low level. And I think he argued for the phrase system subscription, which is much better and more clearly designates the position that he was arguing for. It is an extensive subscription to the system of theology that is found, but it is thought that there are certain things that can be found in the confession which are not inherent to the system itself, which can be accepted. It's interesting that his own illustration actually came from the larger catechism. And from one of the more obscure questions later on in the larger catechism, and it was just one or two words, I think it was in the question and answers on thou shalt not steal, and there was some ancient practice from Scotland that's contained in the answer to the what does the Eighth Commandment require of us, and something in the answer there that he says, well, that was appropriate to farmers in Scotland in the 18th century, but it doesn't have anything to do with me living in the city of Philadelphia, and so I don't subscribe to that. And that was his illustration. Other system subscriptionists would look at the confession itself, and they might take exception to paragraphs or chapters on marriage, on the civil magistrate, on vows and oaths, things like that. So that's loose foreword or system subscription. The fifth view is the one that we have adopted in ARBCA, and it's called full or strict subscription. Now, loose and strict would be the opposites, and full and system would be the opposite. And I generally like full better than I like strict. My brother likes strict better than full. So you get Jim today, so you get full. If you talk to Mike, maybe you'll get strict. Strict subscription or full subscription recognizes every doctrine that is contained in the confession, but it recognizes that not all of them are of equal weight and importance. It's much more important to argue for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the physical resurrection from the dead, than it is to argue over the role of the civil magistrate in the political process. All right? But it does recognize that all of the doctrines that are contained in a confession were put there by the original editors because of the importance that they hold and that they are taught in the Bible. And so, while we recognize that not every doctrine is important as every other doctrine, we do believe that it's important to hold all of the doctrines that are contained in the Confession of Faith. Now, we still allow for differences of opinion on wording. If someone takes an exception to the way that a doctrine is phrased in the confession, though they can still agree with the doctrine itself, they are full subscriptionists. All right? And I think, the classic illustration is how the imputation of Adam's sin is, or how Adam's sin is imputed to us as sinners. And there are differences in the way that that is phrased. If you've ever seen John Murray's little book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin, you know that he goes through all of those differences. Well, people can hold differences on how Adam's sin is imputed to us. What's important is that they recognize that we are the heirs of Adam and that his sin is imputed to us. Whether it's immediate or immediate is not the issue right here. Other things like, for example, our confession says, when it speaks about the Lord's Supper, it uses the word wine. Does that mean that all of our churches have to use wine, fermented wine, when they observe the Lord's Supper? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that you use the fruit of the vine. You use grapes. You use the juice that comes from grapes. And wine doesn't mean that you have to have a certain amount of fermentation in order for the juice of the grapes to be valid. All right? So that's the way that we understand full subscription. The sixth category that I've identified is what I call historical subscription. And historical subscription means that we have to hold it in exactly the same way that the people who first wrote it held it themselves. Now, that's an interesting category to consider. John Gerstner told this story. I wish I could document it. I've never been able to document it. My brother is the one who told it to me. And I think he heard Dr. Gerstner say these things in a conference or something. But Gerstner, of course, didn't like Vantillian presuppositionalist apologetics. And he argued that the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession, being several hundred years before Cornelius Van Til, would not have recognized the kind of presuppositionalism that Van Til promoted, which is really the foundation of the Westminster seminaries and much of the Reformed faith today. And so he argues that if you're really a true historical subscriptionist, you can't be a Vantillian when you come to the Confession of Faith. Well, you know, that's a nice argument to make, but I'm not sure that that our apologetics have to exactly reflect the kind of empiricist classical apologetics that may have been present in some of the Puritans. Now, I still think that Gerstner oversimplified the issue, and I think that there is a lot of presuppositionalism present in Calvin and in the heirs of Calvin. I think that that's the case, but did I hear someone say amen? Right over there. All right. But anyways, that's how Gerstner would, and that's how I would illustrate what historical subscription is, that we have to hold everything in exactly the same way that our Puritan forefathers did. And then the seventh category that I have seen is what I call absolute subscription, and that's jot and tittle subscription is a way that I designate that. And what that means is that ultimately what it means is that you're going to be the only person who subscribes to the confession in your way is what it means. There is a group in Canada who are, in my estimation, absolutists when it comes to subscription. There is, for example, they hold, it's a Presbyterian group, so they hold to the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the Directory for Public Worship, all of the subordinate documents that you find in that Scottish edition. And somewhere in the back there, in the Directory for Public Worship, it suggests that the best way of singing the Psalms, which of course you sing only the Psalms, and you sing the Psalms without musical accompaniment, but the best way to do it is lining out the Psalm. Now, you know what lining out means. That's where the Lord is my shepherd, I would say, if I'm the precentor, and then you would sing back to me, the Lord is my shepherd. And then I'll say, I shall not want, and you sing back to me, I shall not want. So I'm giving you the line, and then you're singing it back to me. And somewhere in the Directory for Public Worship is that statement that a proper way to sing the Psalms is lining out the Psalms. So these guys say the only way in proper Presbyterian worship that you can sing the Psalms is to have a precentor who lines out the Psalms like that. Now, to me, that's absolutism that just goes beyond anything that's required. And really, it comes down, you have an army of one, you have, you know, a church of one, maybe the dad and his family. But, you know, I think if we talk long enough, we'd all find some area that we disagree on. But what we're about is really what we do agree on. And our confession of faith has a whole lot to say about that. One thing that's important to say before I turn this over to Bob is that we oftentimes think of confessions, especially because we've adopted a full subscription view, we think of confessions as being excluding. But you have to remember that the confessions of faith were written in order to be inclusive, not exclusive. And John Leith, in one of his works on the Westminster Assembly, has argued, and I think he does this really well, that the theology of the Westminster Confession is what he calls generic Calvinism of the 17th century. And he's right. He's absolutely right in that. When you think about the composition of the Westminster Assembly, you had William Twiss, who was the moderator, the prolocutor, who was a supralapsarian. The majority of the men present at the Westminster Assembly would have been infralapsarians. But the confession is worded in such a way that both a supralapsarian and an infralapsarian, I hope you're staying with me on this, I'm not going to try to define supralapsarianism in the order of creation and the decrees of God and all that, but anyways, very different points, very different interpretation of Calvinism. It's worded in such a way that both men can subscribe to the confession of faith. So that's why full subscription is very helpful, you see, because it recognizes that it's written generically to address all of the doctrines of the Christian faith, but generically, so that within the subscription to those doctrines, we are able to hold some differences of opinion along the way. All right? I apologize for taking too much time, Bob, but please come on and do whatever you need to do here.
No, I'm glad you took the time to talk. And my assignment is to talk about legitimate differences that can exist between the confessional churches, and we're talking about member churches of ARBCA. My title is a coordinator. I'm really the only employee of our association that does administrative work and coordinating the whole thing. We have our brother, Dr. Renahan, who's an employee who does our professoring out at Escondido. We are the employees of ARCA. My title's unique and my position's unique. It was created, the whole idea was created before I ever came along. But it's a carefully selected word. And it's the kind of men we are. It's the fact that many of our men have come out of denominations and they want to be careful not to repeat the same type of structure and entanglements and authority issues with regard to the local church that they used to be involved in. And I have no authority whatsoever. I coordinate the churches. I facilitate. I help them to do what they want to do. They make the choices. They give the direction. And I'm a servant of the churches, and I simply coordinate them to do what they want to do. So the churches are very much in our association, in charge of what takes place. But they are men who have studied the Word of God very carefully, and because they have become Reformed, they've developed very specific convictions. They've developed very sharp consciences, and they believe in very careful wording as to how to define things and the positions that are taken. And it becomes very easy to become quite narrow in doing that. It's very easy to develop an attitude where we can begin to assume that we're the only ones with the truth, that know the truth, that love the truth. And there's only one way to do things and to be known as Reformed. And if things are not done in a certain way, then the question is there. Is that person or group or church really Reformed? In our association, we have adopted the confession, as Brother Renahan has said, and that full subscription view. Full, strict, that's our theological unity, and really that's strict enough. I remember Ernie Riesinger said to me, and has said to others, about the Ten Commandments, aren't they strict enough? We don't want to multiply commandments, moral commandments, to people in our churches. Aren't the Ten Commandments strict enough? And we would say with a confession, isn't it complete enough? We don't want to add to the confession and make it become more detailed and more narrow and more strict than the confession of faith. We don't want to bind one another with standards beyond the confession and end up having a cookie-cutter type of approach where all our Reformed Baptist churches have to be exactly like one another. And if you're really going to be truly Reformed Baptist, then you have to be exactly cut out of the same mold. But we believe that churches are like children in a family. All the children of our families are very different, aren't they? They all have uniqueness, and they all have different personalities. And that's true with churches in the New Testament. When you look at the churches that Paul wrote letters to, very different. And the letters in the to the churches in the book of Revelation, very different. You look at the apostles that Jesus chose and he sought to train. These men are very different. In fact, it's just outstandingly amazing why they did not kill one another. They were just so different. And it's true with members in our local churches. You have eyes and ears and hands and feet. You have people coming from all kinds of different backgrounds. And it's true with elders on the same elder board. And you really have come to appreciate that when you have different perspectives, strengths and weaknesses and personalities on the same board and how they complement one another. It's true with a marriage. And aren't we glad that men and women are different? We want uniqueness, we want diversity, we want variety, we want strengths and weaknesses blending together. We want our churches to preserve the kind of uniqueness that we can have, the kind of unity with diversity, and the church is going to be and should be different. And there are many factors that factor into that. For example, the regions of the country that our churches come from. We're sitting here in New England. Churches just are going to look and feel different than they are in Southern California and Texas and the South and different places. It's just going to be different. I've pastored churches in Arizona, South Carolina, and now I'm living in Pennsylvania. Recently, I was in Long Island and travel all over the country, and I can assure you every area of our country is very different. It's kind of fun going to different cultures of the world and just begin to tell them about all the different cultures within the United States, among white folks in different areas of the country, not to mention all the different other groups, people groups within the United States. But there's such a rich variety and diversity within our association, and that is to be treasured, is to be appreciated. That's the way God made us, and it's an exciting thing to take that diversity and run with it and use it to our advantage. It should not be a trouble to us. So when our churches meet together individually in their own locales, There's going to be a different style of preaching. Every man is different. We don't want, there's no specific, unique sameness in terms of how every Reformed Baptist pastor, preacher is going to break open the Word of God. Every man, we want every man to be himself and to know that there's freedom to be yourself and to preach the Word of God. There's going to be a different style of singing. And certainly a different, there's going to be different schedules on how we do the Lord's Day, when we meet, the times we meet. The confession doesn't spell out how a church is structured in that way. Meet morning and evening on the Lord's Day? Meet all day long? Have Sunday school? No. Have Sunday school before or after the worship? Doesn't matter. Our churches meet on these different schedules. In Carlisle, the Sunday school's at 9:45, worship's at 11, and 6 p.m. And then there's Wednesday night prayer. Sounds pretty traditional. But when you go to Mansfield, Texas, you got prayer meeting when the Sunday school normally takes place. Then you have the worship service and a potluck every Sunday and an afternoon service at 2 o'clock. Makes for a long day, but they're doing all they can in terms of helping the people, accommodating their schedules, driving from long distances, and making sure that they get all the preaching and teaching and prayer and the sacraments and fellowship all in. Brother Jim was just saying up here at Worcester, they're changing their schedule, deleting Wednesday night, and the Sunday night preaching is going to become their prayer meeting, and it's to accommodate our brother Mike and the issues that he has, one elder and his physical condition and all the rest. And that's okay. Every church has to work out these issues and can have that uniqueness. How people dress within our churches. We don't have a certain standard. Most men in churches wear suits, but in other churches, most men hardly wear ties. And they wear more casual attire, and that's okay. So when you go, don't be scandalized and say, well, these people that don't wear ties or suits, they're not as serious. They're too casual to come before the throne of grace. We don't want to make a doctrine of dress. These are mistakes that can be made. With regard to where our people meet, the buildings that they meet in, some of our churches meet in wonderful edifices, and when you look at it, you say, that is a church building. But others meet in homes, hotels, schools, funeral parlors, Seventh-day Adventist-type churches, whatever that looks like. And that's not you're not less of a church if you meet in a barn. It's okay to meet in a barn. The Holy Spirit's going to come and meet with His people if they're in a barn. And it's true in Brazil where they meet in a warehouse. It's true in Cuba where they meet under a tree, or in Africa where they meet under a tree. It's all legitimate and it's good. It doesn't matter. No one's going to say you're not up to snuff because your building doesn't have this certain religious mystique about it. It's not a proper building. It doesn't matter. Some of our churches are large. They might have 400 people. Some are smaller. They have 10 to 20. All are important. Every one of our member churches have the very same voting power when we come together for a general assembly. Every church can have up to, but not more than, two voting messengers at any of our general assemblies. But every one of them have Jesus in the midst. The candlestick is in the midst of them. And every one of our churches, no matter how large or how small, is very important, because Jesus is in the midst of that church. As the hymn books, some of our churches use them. Others use overheads. I assume that's what is done here when they're not using a hymn book. It's okay. Or handouts. One church uses 5 hymn books, but they don't use instruments. Most use the Trinity hymn book, or maybe a psalter, but no one has the right to go into a church and to be critical. And there's likely a history behind why they use what they use. Concerning instruments, some of our churches use pianos or organs. Others use guitars. Some do not have anybody capable of playing a piano. Wish they did, but don't. So they might have somebody playing a guitar. They might have somebody using, just operating the taped accompaniments. One church for a long time only had a brother who could play a flute, and so all the hymns were accompanied by the flute. But some have almost full orchestras. Even, yeah, arca churches. There can be 9, 10, 11 instruments going, accompanying the music of God's people. That's not a confessional issue, what kind of instruments you use or if you use any at all. I haven't found anywhere in the scripture where it suggests that you cannot use a drum in the worship of God to accompany the singing. And when I was in Serbia, I went to a church plant of Cheto Ralovic up in the mountains. It was a gypsy community, and there's about 55 gypsies that meet to worship Jesus Christ. And they had I've never in my life heard a guy that could make music with a drum like this guy did. He was blind, wore dark glasses. Of course, he wasn't looking, and boy, he just had amazing skill with those fingers, and he just made that drum sing. And it was a lovely accompaniment to the worship of God's people as they sang. When churches apply for membership in ARCA, they must state that the church has adopted the confession of faith with the full subscription position. Now, there can be exceptions to the confession, minor points of disagreement that are not essential to the doctrine that's being expressed there. And most churches, when they apply for membership, they'll state to us, we ask them when they meet with the membership committee, what exceptions do you take with the confession? Most everybody says, well, we're not sure that the Pope is the Antichrist. Some may say, we're not sure that infants that die in infancy go to heaven because they're all babies that die are elect infants. And that's okay to state those kinds of differences, to go through the membership committee. Sometimes the committee, they might run up against something that they have to think about, discuss, take to the administrative council or the theology committee and say, is this difference enough to say no? But some churches who would like to be member churches of ARCA, we have to say no. We have to draw the line. Their position is not going to, we just can, in good conscience, say that's not a significant area of doctrine. One of those doctrines is the area of the Christian Sabbath. And there's a history to that. That has something that came up within the during the time of Reformed Baptist mission services back 15 years ago or so. And that was discussed, and the issue was looked right square in the face, and RBMS then took the position, as does ARCA now, that the law and the Sabbath are significant issues. And that is a major doctrine that runs in a strain all through the Confession of Faith that other chapters are based upon, built upon, and supported by. And so that's a position that we think is cannot be compromised. And one must hold, the church must hold a position in conformity with and not teach contrary to the confession in that area if there'll be a member church of our association. We believe the Ten Commandments are still the summary of God's moral law as to the definition of what sin and righteousness are and is, and that includes the Fourth Commandments, the Fourth Commandment, and we're not going to compromise on that point. And we've lost the opportunity to have more member churches in ARCA because we've taken that position. In fact, that's the reason that FIRE exists, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. There's a few of those churches that tried to join RBMS in the past, after the issue was decided and there was not going to be the allowance to embrace their position. They decided to form what is known as FIRE. And with the greater majority of them, it's interesting, they end up keeping the Sabbath in the same ways that we do. And I'm not sure how you figure that one out, but nonetheless, FIRE is filled with very wonderful, noble, godly Christian brothers that I have great esteem for, but it's just interesting that those that would take a new covenant position on the Sabbath, or just deny it in some way, shape, or form, end up fulfilling it and observing it just as carefully as many of us do in our own lives. We believe the Christian Sabbath is for us in the New Covenant today, is to be worked out in a New Covenant way, and that's where we do have some diversity among us in ARBCA, how the Christian Sabbath, how the Lord's Day is to be worked out in specifics. And I'm constantly having to knock down caricatures of what ARBCA churches believe and insist on with regard to the Sabbath. I spent a lot of time doing that, actually. Churches have heard that ARBCA is very strong Sabbatarians, and that means they can the Lord only knows what type of things they've heard that we believe and practice and don't allow. This hyper-strict, narrow, Pharisaic position of Sabbatarianism. But our approach toward the Sabbath does provide for great liberty and great delight. We do not believe that all members of ARBCA churches must sit in dark, gloomy houses with shades drawn and be super restricted for a full and complete day of boredom. But when I talk to folks, I try to communicate the flexibility we believe there is for personal convictions as to how we observe the day, what we can do, what we can't do, and they're often amazed that it's so different than what they've heard about ARBCA. It's entirely possible for a believer with our position, our understanding, to be keeping the Sabbath while taking his family for a bike ride, or for a picnic in the woods, or for a hike in the mountains. I used to take one or more of my children outside on a Sunday afternoon and shoot the basketball in the driveway, just in a low-key way, maybe playing horse or around the world, using it for a venue for conversation and communion with them. We'd do it differently than we'd do play basketball the other days of the week. We wouldn't get our shorts and shoes and get all the guys and play down and dirty all afternoon and blow away the Sabbath, just playing. We'd approach it in a different way, using it for a different purpose. And that purpose would be to spend time with my children, conversing with them, using it as a venue in which we could talk and get into their lives, dialogue in the things of God, hearing of their dreams or struggles or encouraging their souls in their spiritual progress. And it's just easy to do that when you're just doing this and doing this and how's it going and how are you dealing with this? And you know, it's not contrary to the Scripture's position on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath to use things in that way. Now, we don't go around in ARBCA, we don't go around spying on member churches to see if they are reading the newspaper on Sunday or if they're going out to a restaurant. Some would not do these things. Others would. And it's a matter of personal conscience before God as to how these things get worked out. Now, points of conscience in our association is not going to be forced legalistically on our churches. The people in your church, even within your church, are going to have a variety of convictions. And if you're wise and you're confessional, you're not going to lay down a list of rules for Sabbath day observance. You want the day to be a day of delight, worship, service to Christ, a day where communion between people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, is causing them to rejoice in so great salvation. You want them to take the opportunity to do on that day what they can't do the other days of the week, because they've set aside other things that they don't have to do so they can give themselves to the worship of God and the service of God. There's nothing in Sabbath rest that says you have to lay around in inactivity and call it rest. this rest that is called for in the Scripture is not inactivity. Sabbath rest is ceasing from the work and from the other worldly employments that we have all week long to be able to give ourselves to spiritual pursuits and seeking and serving God. And this shouldn't be hard for us to do. And our New Covenant brothers do believe that. It's interesting how that even without a sense of authority as a foundation for keeping the Lord's Day, if they call it that, they end up doing it, keeping that one day, expecting their people to come to worship and to not be taken up with the things of the world so they can give themselves to the Word of God and the work of God. So our association is not going to go around making sure that churches are meeting a certain type of behavior code regarding the working out of Sabbath principles. But Sabbath principles are essential for membership in ARCA. And what is in the Constitution, what is taught in the pulpit, those things are important. But how those principles get worked out in some of the specifics, in many of the specifics, is a matter of liberty from one church to another. And churches can have different positions as to the Sabbath and other doctrinal issues within one particular congregation and still be a member church of ARCA. Some churches insist on a full subscription for every person to be a member of their church. Some others do not. Some of our churches allow Arminians to be a member, non-cessationists, Paedo-Baptists. But the thing that we would say is that church must not have a pastor with divergent views or any teaching going on that is contrary to full subscription within the life of the church. So ARCA does not insist on every church member holding full subscription, but the church as a whole must adopt it. The church as a whole must have that being taught from the pulpit and the leaders holding that position. We in ARCA have adopted position papers. One is on miraculous apostolic gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are apostolic and revelatory. We believe in cessation, and that really does affect every area of worship and of our walk with Christ. And the other position paper is the regulative principle of worship. And in the paper, it does describe the kind of worship that's acceptable to God, is, and it is prescribed, and it's regulated by God's Word. The five elements of that worship are laid out. And yet, the position paper also describes the flexibility and the diversity allowed within the churches. And so, circumstances, to use the word, can vary from one location to another. Now, there are various definitions of hymns and psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Some of our churches might want to be psalm singers only. In fact, that's who signed the Confession of Faith. Psalm singers only. Some use, in our churches, use psalters. Some use Gadsby's hymns. Most use the Trinity. Some use old hymns with new tunes, and some sprinkle in a chorus or two and call it blended worship. Some use James Boyce's hymns, and some use Ken Pohl's hymns that were written in our lifetime. And if a chorus is used, maybe there's a guitar with it. That's that church's prerogative to do that. No one's going to judge them. No one's going to think of them as inferior or weaker brethren that someday are going to mature and they're going to, in their greater maturity, move to exclusively use the Psalter or the Trinity. But vice versa, we're not going to judge those who use only the Trinity as out of step with the culture and act as though their people are suffering because they're so limited and restrictive. Some of our most mature churches use choruses in a blended way without forsaking the great hymns of the faith. They love the rich theological content of the hymns, and there's effective teaching that takes place in a grand way. And the position paper, I think, gives wonderful latitude as it describes the kind of of reverence and content that we want to achieve within our worship that the Scripture calls for. And yet, there can be diversity. It talks about special music and choirs within our churches. And every church has the freedom to approach that as they are, as they please. Special music and choirs are valid, for those who choose to use them. Solos, duets, quartets, choirs. No one's gonna judge a church for using any of those kinds of things within the worship of God. In Carlisle, at our church, at Grace Baptist Church, all of that takes place. Someone might sing a solo. The choir often sings, and within the worship of God. But other churches within ARCA, no choir, and they don't believe it's right to use a choir in their worship. And more power to them. That's good. We respect them. We want them to be able to work out their convictions. They believe choirs are not according to the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't allow them as an activity in worship. That's okay. And when any of us visit those churches, we are glad to be there and glad to gather and participate in their convictions. Baptism, at what age are people baptized? How young what might they be baptized? Is it done in a baptistry, a river, a lake? A bathtub, doesn't matter. Lord's Supper, how often? Real wine? Grape juice? Both? I like real wine myself. I have to go to Europe and other places to get it for the Lord's Supper sometimes. Women praying in prayer meetings where there's mixed company? Some do. We do in Carlisle and other churches I've pastored. Maybe some of our churches shy away from that. One church that's a non-member church of ARCA, for years the women could not even make a prayer request during the prayer meeting, much less pray. They couldn't ask a question in Sunday school or give a testimony in their baptism because this Reformed Baptist church just, they took so absolutely that women could not say a word in a public meeting of the church. You might hear Reformed Baptist churches being so strict like that. That's not true of our association. Now, women are not going to be ordained to church office in our churches as elders or deacons. But when it comes to public prayer, in prayer meetings, the women can pray in mixed assemblies. We're not talking about leading the group during stated times of worship services, but during prayer meetings, for example, on a Wednesday night or other designated prayer meetings, it's encouraged, it's appreciated, the kind of contribution that women can make in that way. And they can make comments and ask questions in Sunday school in different ones of our churches, and it's worked out in different ways in different ones of our churches. But how they do it in the life of the assembly has to be taught. It has to be taught how women behave themselves in relation to their husbands, in relation to other men in the assembly, especially men that have authority in the assembly. But some of our congregations have it taking place where women are able to pray in certain designated times in public meetings. There's the issue of translations of the Scriptures. Some use NIV and some use KJV. And everything in between. That's not a test of fellowship within our association. No one has a right to go into a sister church and be critical that they use a translation that you or I may not prefer. Counseling is another area that can some hold strong convictions of concerning, and there can be tensions in that whole area. Some say counseling should be a major feature of the pastoral ministry and give large blocks of time to it during the week. Others don't give much place to it at all. They might do visitation in the homes or feel like they accomplish the greater part of it in the pulpit, and their priority is on preaching and how they work out that issue in the pastoral ministry is entirely up to them. Sunday school curriculum. Well, an ARCA is being developed as far as Reformed Baptist Sunday school material. But even when it becomes developed, it's certainly not going to become mandatory. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention Sunday School Board was formed. The people immediately were concerned that there might be the idea that to be truly Southern Baptist, you would have to use Southern Baptist Sunday School material. And they even took a vote in the great meeting, the Southern Baptist Convention meeting, to make sure that there was, and they stated that it is not a true test of a loyal Southern Baptist church that they would have to use that curriculum. Now, that's not the way it is today. If you were in a lot of places, if you don't use Southern Baptist Sunday School curriculum, you're not a true Southern Baptist church. But I hope that that will never come about within ARCA. That's not, if we develop Sunday School material, it's only to be an aid to the churches should they choose to use it. The training of ministers. Well, we do not in ARCA insist that everybody just use IRBS. There's freedom with regard to the issue of training ministers. Some use a co-op, others do it in-house, others do it by correspondence. We do have an RBMS policy with regard to missionaries that says that apart from exceptional cases, that men need to have formal theological training if they are going to be accepted as missionaries serviced through RBMS. That doesn't necessarily mean seminary. It just means that there has to be a careful, organized, comprehensive approach to the theological disciplines to train them in however way that is accomplished. But more and more, as you probably know, there are a number of ways in which our churches are seeking to train men for the ministry. And while we could wish that IRBS would be more supported by our churches and send men there, we are not going to make that a test of fellowship or a sense of loyalty as to whether they send their men to IRBS. If men want to use some other way and they can do it effectively, then we are going to say, praise the Lord of glory, it's being done, and may his kingdom grow and flourish. We would like to see IRBS grow and like to see our churches send their men there and support that work that is a very much a very integral part of our whole association. And may the Lord truly bless IRBS. In terms of the education of children, that becomes a big deal within our churches. How schooling is done. And that does set a certain flavor within churches if they become a homeschool church or some other type of church. Now, whether parents decide to use a Christian school or a homeschool or a public school or now classical type schools and all the different ways that you can approach school, attitude should not be allowed within the churches make families feel inferior, whatever method they choose. And so churches within our association are not going to be made to feel inferior with regard to the kinds of education. It's just not going to happen. It's a non-issue. The mandate's given to parents, and it's not going to be an issue that a church ought to be take up even among its own members. You teach principles, you teach the mandate, and you leave it to the parents to figure out the best way to accomplish it. And where parents are taking the training of their children seriously, respect should be given to this whole area. I would hope that I'm convinced that a church ought to be real careful about becoming known as a homeschool church where everybody that comes there, if they really are spiritual and going to abide by the Word of God, that they would homeschool their children. If people want to homeschool their children, more power to them. May God bless them, but don't set that on anybody else as a requirement. Youth ministry. Should our churches have youth ministries, youth group, youth meetings, youth pastor? That's entirely up to the church. And we're not going to look at another church and say, aha, you are still in the fundamentalist mode. You have a youth group. And we have arrived because we don't have a youth group, and because the scripture doesn't warrant or speak about youth groups. How churches do youth group, youth ministry, we are not going to make that an area of test of fellowship. Now, there are areas of personal liberty. And we're not fundamentalists so that we say it's a sin to use wine, smoke cigars, go to movies, dance, or go with girls who do. The Confession of Faith in chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. We're not going to set down laws and regulations regarding those personal activities. But it also says, quote, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. So, brethren, in our association, we do have pastors that smoke cigars. And we have members and pastors who do enjoy a glass of wine with a meal. And we are not going to be police on one another with regard to these things. And I've been known to cut a rug myself. And allow my kids to do the same. There are certainly venues in which you do not want to be found that would be promotive of worldliness and sinfulness and lust and all the rest. But nonetheless, we have liberty. And we must, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, use that liberty for holiness and for the glory of God. But we do want to make sure, and when I teach in churches I've pastored, I want to make sure they understand what sin is and what sin is not. And it's important with regard to purity of heart and holiness of life to understand that. And so when you look at ARCA, these are a number of things that where there can be legitimate differences in terms of how people within our churches do conduct themselves personally and churches one from another. And I hope that will be a help. Our time is 5:30. Normally, we might entertain, well, we take about 10 minutes and entertain some questions. Come on, Jim. And if you want to ask some questions with regard to our confessional stance and in terms of what we require in terms of theological unity or the liberty that we have with regard to diversity. Maybe we struck some note in your mind you'd like to ask a question. Yes. It is true. Yeah, I want to clarify that it is true that, I think I mentioned the word leadership, but we want all the elders. I don't know how clear we've been on that. We have certainly said anybody doing public teaching or any kind of teaching, they need to hold a full subscription to the confession. Dr. Inhan says we're not going to talk about that. Yes. Brother Jack. Brother Jack Daniels. Go ahead. Security question.
Okay, the question seems to be, in the position papers, a question has come. They seem to expound the confession, not the scriptures. Should scripture be more openly present? You know. Well, that's a good question. But the problem with the question is that it doesn't understand the provenance of the position papers themselves. Why were they written? And they were written to clarify what our understanding of what the confession says is. See, that specifically is what they were written at. Now, would it have been good to include scripture in it? Of course. There's no doubt that our primary standard is the Bible. And our confession of faith is always to be regarded as a secondary standard. There's no question about that.